I invite you to take your Bibles and once again turn to the book of James. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, please. James 4. We've been looking at the subject of humility and as a cure to worldliness in the larger context. And here today, we're going to build upon that and consider broken humility in our text of Scripture as we consider and are led to the communion table. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, once again. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will guide our thinking and hearts as we consider the communion table together, the subject of communion with God through Christ, through the shed blood of Christ on Calvary. I pray that you'll guide us with an understanding heart of what it is to have sweet communion with you. What that humility is that is required of us, and what that sense of brokenness is. Guide us as we consider this wonderful text of Scripture. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Our text of Scripture is once again a marvelous passage. It has such great information in it that we would tend to just become quiet and tired and peaceful in reading through the text and forget to recognize the simplicity and yet the power of the text of Scripture for us. We look at these verses, and just if we were to pick out one phrase, submit yourself to God. That just sounds powerful, doesn't it? Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. What a powerful statement. Draw near to God. He will draw near to you. Powerful. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Powerful statements. Okay, what about the next one? Lament, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. It's powerful, but I don't know if we know what to do with it. It's a text of Scripture that I would like to take the time today and unfold for you by doing a little looking at the words and then consider what is being communicated. It really is a text of Scripture that is the heart of our text related to the attitude of the saint who is seeking to battle with worldliness. The attitude of the saint who is seeking to deal with knowing what humility is and behaving and acting upon humility. Humility is this only behavior that is fit for coming into the very presence of God. God desires humility on our parts. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We don't want God to set himself in array against us. Therefore, there has to be some heart work done in our lives in order to be prepared to come into His presence. And it's no different coming to the communion table. We recognize that this was a holy sacrifice that our Savior gave. He is holy. He became sin for us. He took upon Himself our sin. And so He then also took the punishment that our sin justly deserved. And therefore, we have no business coming with any arrogance before Him. We have no business coming before the Lord with any sense of self-pride or self-worth. Our worth comes through the work of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's the only reason why we're invited to this table. So our text of Scripture is interesting with its heaviness and its burden. It has these words that just make us want to withdraw in horror. The word lament, the word mourn, the word weep, and then the sentiment, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Who wants to volunteer for any of that? I can't think of any of us. We want instead to have fun. We want to have joy. We want to have a light heart. And aren't Christians, after all, supposed to be happy, happy, happy? What I think is interesting is that the text is not telling us that you are to be maudlin and moaning a low tone all your life. You're not to be someone who's just walking through life, woe is me, I am just beaten down, I have no value. And so your head starts to droop and your shoulders start to droop and you don't look anybody in the face because you just don't feel worthy. That's not what these words are teaching, nor is it what these words are saying. The words would have been different if that was God's intent, that we would walk through life that way. Years ago, we took our church in New Jersey to go and visit Ephrata Cloisters. Ephrata Cloisters is in a little area of Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and it was founded by some ascetic Seventh-day Baptists who were German Baptists. They came to the area and they believed in celibacy. I mean, after all, you know, the flesh is weak, and so, you know, any way we can hold off the flesh is a good thing in their mind. Of course, the sect died out. I think the last one or two of the Ephrata Cloister people was like 1931 or so. So these buildings have been maintained. It's got a great rich history. Soldiers from the Revolutionary War were put in there and taken care of by the people who lived there. They had beautiful singing. They believed in singing with no instruments, and their voices were practiced, and they did wonderful work. But if you walk through their buildings today, you've got to bow your head, or you'll be whacking your head on some of the beams that come across on purpose. Because their thinking was that we're supposed to go through life humble. And so you bow your head, keep your head low, because that's humility. And if you were going to be a little too arrogant, you'd be whacking your head on the beams, leaving a lot of your hair up there on those beams too. You know, when you think about humility, there's the inner attitude of humility. There are lessons of humility. But does it mean we should always be poor in spirit in the sense that we're just downtrodden people? Humble. Don't you dare look up at anybody. Always be bearing this sad demeanor and heart. The text isn't teaching this. Instead, the text is teaching us about broken humility, being broken in spirit. The idea of recognizing that self-worth means nothing before God. It's His worth that means everything. So there's joy in Him. We're finding our joy in the right place, and there should be joy upon our face and joy upon our hearts. But there's also running concurrently or running parallel a sense of grief for our sin, or a sense of grief for our own unworthiness, a sense of grief because Christ had to die for us. We're not worthy. And yet joy that He's lifted us up. So how do you reconcile this text with rejoice in the Lord always? And again, I say rejoice. They're not in contradiction. They're not in contradistinction. But they are talking about a sense of gravity or sobriety when it comes to life, the issues of sin, and the issues of worldliness. Our hearts should be broken over worldliness. Broken for the right reasons. And that's a challenge, isn't it? We live in a day when people are broken for the wrong reasons. Their 401ks, their jobs, danger in the world, death, mayhem, discouragement. We're broken for the wrong reasons. When you're dealing with worldliness, there needs to be such a humility that demonstrates a brokenness over worldliness. And that's the bigger context. So God says He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He might exalt you in due time. Our text is really a very rich text. So do not be afraid of the words. Let me take you through a few of them. And I trust you'll be able to see something of what the Lord is communicating to us. First of all, is this word that we find lament in verse 9. The word lament. It would mean in another context, or we could translate it by the idea of be afflicted. In other words, you are taking upon yourself some sense of burden. Be afflicted means you're measuring the value. You're measuring the need. You're measuring the difficulty. Be afflicted. It would be to endure toils, to bear up, to endure troubles or trials. That's the word lament. So it doesn't mean you just lament the day and spend the whole day in mourning, fasting and tears. But it means to endure a trial or a toil. Pick up the job. Do the work is what we're being told or challenged to do. And that takes some thinking. Be afflicted is the first term. The second term is the word mourn. Lament and mourn. The word mourn here means grief that is manifest or manifested. Something that is shown. It sometimes appears as weeping. It can appear as someone who has a heavy heart and isn't afraid of showing you what is serious in life. Do you ever run into people that everything is just funny? Sometimes that bothers you, doesn't it? When you realize that things are more serious than that. There is a sense in which believers ought to always be able to value that which is important to God. And that becomes the thing we become serious about. There is a serious nature to sin. There is a serious nature to the lostness of our neighbors. There is a serious nature to the trials of life. Things do get serious if we forget God and His purpose. Lament, mourn. Be concerned, and even have it on your face, a sense of concern. People can tell whether you're serious about what you're saying. They can tell about whether you really care about them by what they see on your face. There are some people who just are really good at hiding things. Other people just can't ever hide a thing at all. But if you are one who shows consistency in Christian life, you do rejoice in the Lord at all times, yet when it comes to the serious things, you stop and you take a moment or two and you look them in the eye, and they can see in your eyes that there is a sense of weeping over sin in their life. Something serious. God's call for humility requires a sense of seriousness of what God says is serious. And don't be afraid of showing that on your face. Don't be afraid of shedding tears. Don't be afraid of showing some real concern for others. So lament, mourn. The other word that we find, or the next one, is weep. The word weep. And this moves into an even stronger sense of that weeping, like Peter at the trial of Jesus Christ, weeping bitterly. It's a strong word from that perspective. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Yes, that's where God removes that weeping, because we have joy in Him. And yet in your heart, there is this burden for sin. It is a serious matter. We should not be Christians who simply are tiskers. You ever hear somebody who's a tisker? Tisk, tisk, tisk. You know, that's the concept, right? A lot of Christians go through life, well, I'm glad I'm saved, and oh, how sad the world is. Tisk, tisk, tisk. The world is so sad. Life is difficult. Or you hear a story, oh, how they could do that to their parents. You know, what we're finding in Scripture is Christians aren't to be tiskers. We are to bemoan and mourn the sin of our world, the sin of our children, the sin of our contemporaries, the sin of our neighbors, our own sin. There's to be a sense of mourning, a sense of bitter weeping. There's no room for tisking, is there? It should drive us to our knees. That's brokenness. And so as we think in terms of broken humility, we're finding this text of Scripture hammering us with these simple ideas. It doesn't mean you can't rejoice in Christ, but it means that your heart is broken over sin. Sin is a horrible thing. It's what put our Savior upon the cross of Calvary. And so we read this next phrase, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And here's where we get the idea of the eyes dropping. Gloom is the falling down of the eyes. There ought to be some time before the throne of grace where we intercede with God for the burdens and the sin of others and for our own sin. This laughter is to be turned. It's to be turned into. It's to be transmuted into something, to that sense of burden, into that sense of mourning. And the joy gets transmuted into heaviness, this downcast look, much like the publican who did not in his prayer look up to heaven. He bowed his head, beat upon his chest, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's that sense of burden for sin. And that is not in opposition to joy in Christ, because He's the one who gives you the release from sin. It's joy in His work, but in looking at self and sin and struggles of life, there ought to be this humility, this broken humility. In the time that remains, I want to take us through some thinking about what repentance looks like. And we've been to this text before in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. However, I've not taken you through word by word, much like what we just did in our text in James. I want to take you through this and look at some of the strength of the words that reflect upon this idea of repentance. And the reason we talk about repentance here is because when you come to the communion table, you have to come in a worthy manner. That means that you are not worthy in yourself, because none of us are, but you come in a worthy manner, meaning it's in a way that which is pleasing to God. He makes you worthy through the blood of Jesus Christ. Your behavior is to be worthy in that you are dealing with sin daily in your life. There is to be a real lamenting of your own personal sin. Broken humility requires lamentation over personal sin. As we get ready to look at the text, let me remind you of this. There was one preacher one time who talked about the fact that when people walk down an aisle or they are converted, he says he's wondering why he doesn't see tears. People will come and make a decision for Christ, so they try God, but they don't have tears, meaning they have not had their laughter turned to mourning, nor their joy turned to gloom. They don't know what it is to know this sense of weeping and toil and burden because of sin. And God requires that when we recognize sin and He points the light of the Holy Spirit and the light of the Word upon sin and said, this is sin and you have done it and you are guilty, there ought to be that response in our heart where we are crushed and then we cry out to God for forgiveness and we decide and desire and ask of God that He show us ways to make it right. What would it take to make this right? So the text of 2 Corinthians 7 is a response to what Paul had written back in 1 Corinthians. He was telling that church, you are sinning here, you're sinning there, and they had responded and dealt with it, and now he's describing how they dealt with it, and that is a description of real repentance. Why? Because of heaviness, because of burden, because the joy got turned into mourning. Why? Because they found out something where they had failed and they had been sinning and they needed God's change and transformation in their life. And then there's a joy in serving Him, and there is going to be a nugget of truth that I think will encourage you as we come to the communion table together. 2 Corinthians 7. Look at verse 8. This is after the church had repented. They had made things right. Listen to how Paul challenges them. He says in verse 8, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while." The word sorry here is the idea of lupo. It's that Greek word, meaning sorrowful, to offend, to aggrieve, to make something uneasy, someone uneasy. You know, whenever you do bring somebody a challenge because they've been behaving wrongly, it is supposed to make people uneasy. And it is an uneasy circumstance. When you confront someone for having sinned against you or having offended you, it makes people uneasy. That's the word sorry here. Though I made you uneasy, though I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. I don't take it back. Though I did, I had that sense of not wanting to do this. Even Paul didn't in his firebrand way say, I want to do this. I just can't wait to cut somebody down. So though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. There is going to be a lamentation. There's going to be a weeping when God grips a heart. There is going to be a time of tears when God grips a heart, when God crushes the soul. When was the last time you cried over your own sin? There will be this sense of sorrow. It's a different sorrow than the world has, and Paul's going to point that out. Look at verse 9. "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing." The word repent here in our text of Scripture is a word that means a change of mind. It's that turnabout, and it's like somebody that you watch going one direction, turns around and walks the other direction. Metanoeo. It's the idea of a change of mind. They have turned from something they have done to not do it again. A change in mind. They're doing something different. And so that's what he's saying. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, this grief, this difficulty, but that your sorrow led to repentance. That grief had a fruit. It had a production. It produced something in your life. You were led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. There is that sense of something's better that God has to offer. And if the grief is not carried by the speaker and by the recipient, if it's not fully understood and if it's not fully grasped, then there will be loss. Some people avoid conflict. They avoid speaking up about things that are designed of God to be corrective and instructive and disciple-making. They avoid that because they're just afraid of the consequences. Paul even said, I didn't like it, I regretted it, but it was good so that there was no loss. There's a value for confrontation spiritually when it comes to dealing with sin. And God does that in our lives. The Holy Spirit confronts us when we open the Word of God and He brings a burden to our heart and He shows us where sin is. We've been confronted. And the idea is so that we don't suffer loss. We move to verse 10. Look at this. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The idea of the word produce in the two phrases is actually different. The second one, but the sorrow of the world produces, means it has an end in mind. It has a goal in mind. It has something that it will work out. It's something that will come. It's something that has to happen. And so it's the goal in mind. When the world gets sorry, how do they get sorry? If you have your MacArthur Study Bible, look at the note that goes with this, and this is an excellent note. Listen to what it says. Sorrow of the world produces death. Human sorrow is unsanctified remorse, has no redemptive capability. It is nothing more than the wounded pride of getting caught in a sin and having one's lusts go unfulfilled. That kind of sorrow leads only to guilt, shame, despair, depression, self-pity, and hopelessness. People can die from such sorrow. Why do you think we're so medicated in our society today? Because godly sorrow leads to death. Its goal, its direction, I mean not godly sorrow, worldly sorrow leads to that goal of destruction. And that's what the author is writing in MacArthur's Study Bible. It's a fantastic note. They're just sorry because they're caught. Sorry because they have unfulfilled lusts. And so there's just this grief that they feel. They go and get medication so that they don't feel the grief anymore. Or have other ways of making it go away or covering it over, plaster it over. That's not the terminology of produces at the beginning of the verse. For godly sorrow, verse 10, produces repentance. It's the idea of a working towards. It's not just the goal in mind. It's that production of working towards. It's another step. So godly sorrow is not all there is to it. It is the beginning. It's the first step of producing that which is repentance. So godly sorrow is not repentance. You can't equate the two. You haven't repented yet just because you're sorry. But sorrow has a step. It takes a step in the direction of godly repentance. We look back, if you will, to James 4 in your mind, the verse we were just looking at, and it tells you, lament, mourn, weep. There's godly sorrow. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to weeping, to tears. Why? Because it's a first step. It's that beginning step towards repentance. And so we find this incredible verse. Godly repentance, godly sorrow is different than the sorrow of a world that's been caught. The sorrow of a world is left unfulfilled. Godly sorrow is the first step in fulfilling repentance and being accepted in the presence of God. When we move to verse 11, look at these words. For observe this very thing, that your sorrow in a godly manner, what diligence it produced. So is godly sorrow moving towards repentance is going to look like this. Diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. What a great list of words. Big words, but very, very instructive. The idea here of diligence, this carefulness, is the idea of a haste or an earnestness, a diligence to strive and accomplish. It's the idea of saying, how can I get to this now? I need to get busy today. I have to get started on this now. That's what repentance begins to look like. It's not, I'll wait till tomorrow or next week. I've got to fix it now. I've got to take the first step in this sorrow of obeying God. There's going to be a carefulness, a diligence, a moving ahead. Then you look at this next word. It says clearing of yourselves. The word clearing is a word that we get the word apologize from, but it's also a word for apologetics. So it's not as simple as saying, oh, I'm sorry. It's actually a statement that's a verbal defense, a speech, a seasoned statement to give a full account. It's not just, oh, I'm sorry, but it is a full account. It's being able to put into words what it is that God's working on your heart, to calculate, to consider well, to think it through. What does repentance, what does apology, what does explanation and statement of what I intend to do look like? Discipleship always requires that. You don't go and say, I'm going to build a tower, where we were last week, remember? You're going to build a tower, but you don't consider the cost. Biblical apology and repentance is you consider the cost. It's a calculation. What is this costing? What do I need to do? It's a plan. That's part of repentance. How do I obey? And then he says this, what indignation? The indignation means an irritation, a vexation, something that aches, something that's not just passing. It's the idea that if there's real repentance, then this is going to be serious. You're going to be seriously, diligently, fully explaining, fully thinking, getting this right, making it right. That's repentance. Why does God challenge us in humility to follow through with steps of humility? Because repentance is godly. Worldly sorrow doesn't lead to this. Worldly sorrow does not lead to this. Listen to the news media's explanation and recounting of people's apologies. They don't come anywhere close to godly apologies. And yet we are challenged to put off worldliness. Isn't this putting off worldliness? When we fail, when we sin, to apologize and make things right, to have that sense of repentance that says, I can't do enough to make this right. What do I need to do? And I need to do it now. I'm not going to put it off. Then there's the word fear, which means to dread or terror, reverence. There's the sense of a holy obligation. What fear? What sense of walking with God is involved here? This is an act of worship to God for me to make this right, to repent. Then the word vehement desire means a longing pursuit. It's something that becomes your goal. It becomes your focal point. It almost envelops you. And then the word zeal. What zeal? Meaning boiling up. It's something that you become warm about. It's something that becomes a driving force in your life to make these things right. And then the word revenge. What? Vindication. That's the idea of a meeting out of justice. What is it going to take to do justice? How do we to make this right? How do we fix this? And we are going to act this way. Then, here's the special word. And here's the beautiful nugget of truth. In all things, you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. We're gathering around a communion table and it pictures the word approve in verse 11. In all things, you approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. That literally means to stand with someone, to communicate, to be on par and on in communion one with another. You know, God does call us to repentance, doesn't He? He calls us to a sense of what sin is and how ugly it is before Him and what kind of offense sin is before Him. And so God calls us to understand and have that sense of burden for our own sin and the sin of others. Lament, mourn, weep, because sin is serious business. It's so serious that Jesus Christ had to die upon the cross to pay for our sin. And so what God then says is that yes, we should be grieved, and the grieving should motivate us to make these things right with God so that nothing is too expensive. But make sure you count the cost. But nothing is too expensive to be repentant before God. And he says, when you behave in such a way, then you stand approved in communion, in communication, on par, one with another, and with God. Isn't that an amazing statement? Being invited to the communion table is much of what we're finding in this battle with worldliness. Worldly sorrow doesn't lead to anything but death and destruction. Worldly sorrow is just sorry because our lusts weren't fulfilled, our desires weren't fulfilled, our happiness isn't fulfilled. Whatever it was we were trying to get in the first place wasn't fulfilled. I'm sorry. But that's not what godly repentance is. As we gather to the communion table, we recognize that in the bread we picture the body of Jesus Christ, given for us as our substitute. He took my place. That's the ugly picture of sin, isn't it? Sin made that cost so horrific that Jesus had to die. Because I couldn't. Couldn't die for myself. It wouldn't pay anything. But Jesus' sinless blood, Jesus' sinless death, paid it all. Then the blood of Jesus Christ pictured in the grape juice is the purchase price. That's that new covenant in his blood. Based upon that work of Christ, that loving kind act, that act of grace, we then have access and entrance into this kind of relationship of being able to live, and yeah, we become grieved because of sin, and yes, we mourn and we fear and we come in tears before God. We repent of our sins. And that sense of sorrow from James 4, 9, is that first step that leads us to the place of actual repentance. And what that actual repentance looks like is that which leads us to approval before God. It's not how we're saved. We're saved through the blood. But how we're to behave as a believer who says, this is important to me, and I need to make this right, and I need to be obedient to God. And as a community of believers, we encourage that in the way we behave one to another as well as before God. Approved, to stand with, to put two together, to communicate together. That's what we have as we gather around the communion table. Are you ready to rejoice in the Lord? Do you know what it is to be broken over your sin? Have you repented of your sin? I want to give you a few moments in the quietness and silence to bow your head and to pray and speak with the Lord and worship Him. And I trust that that worship will be such that you'll be rejoicing in what He has done for you. I encourage you to pray and speak to the Lord in the quietness of the moment. Gracious God, we thank you for the privilege today of being able to consider this very poignant passage of Scripture. And Father, we are recognizing the fact that we are not worthy to come into your presence. Yet, Father, what a blessing it is to have that way made clear through the blood of Jesus. I pray that as we observe and value highly the sacrifice of your dear Son, that we will also come in shame for our own sin. Father, that real repentance would be worked in our hearts and lives, and that we in faithful obedience would make those things right by confession of sin, by obedience in a daily fashion, by making things right, by seeking to obey and honor you. That whatever sorrow we feel, whatever sorrow we live under, whatever tears might flow, would be tears of a first step of real repentance before an almighty God. Father, thank you for the work of your dear Son, that plan that was set in place before the worlds were founded. In Jesus' name, amen.